Good morning.
Good morning.
And we are so glad that you're here this morning to join us as we worship our risen Lord Jesus Christ. This holiday that we call Easter, it's not about candy. It's not about Easter eggs. It's not about Monday, Thursday. It's not even about Good Friday. It is about this day, this Sunday, and the empty tomb. And because it was empty, that is what made the difference for the disciples back then, and it's what makes the difference for us this morning as well. Because if Jesus just died and that's all there was, then he wouldn't have been any better than any other prophet or teacher who ever lived. And if that's the case, then our faith and our hope would truly be in vain. Because this one hope that we have, this one assurance that we have, regardless of what life throws at us, and whatever comes our way, whether it's in a hospital, whether it's in a prison, whether it's in a city or a country, whatever trials we go through, we have this one conviction that Jesus Christ lives. And because he lives, we know and have the assurance that we too shall live. Our faith is not based on who Jesus was, but on who he is. Not on what he did, but what he does. And not because he used to live, but because he now lives. His resurrection says to us that death is not final. Men did their best to try to silence Jesus, and death was their final weapon. And even though they succeeded, the grave could not hold the king.
Despising our sin. Oh, hell sings a whisper. Just forget it. He's dead. Then the father looked down to his son and said,
arise, my love. Arise.
From heaven, the stone was rolled away, and the dead men, the guards, they all stood there in fright at the power of love displayed in the mind.
Suddenly, a melody. Riding wings of wind, it was everywhere.
The words of creation had been longing to hear.
The sweet sound of victory, so loud and clear.
Praise God. If you have your Bibles, please take them. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1. It's Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1. It says, after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went to the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father God, we do again thank you for the fact that we know that this tomb is not empty. The Lord, that you have risen. And because you have risen, we know that we will too. And Lord, that we will have life everlasting with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there's some things I first like to consider for this morning. One is the fact that Matthew was a Jew, and therefore his gospel would have been written to and directed to the Jewish nation. But because of that, his opening statement here in verse 1 is very interesting. The King James renders it as the end of the Sabbath. Now, we would assume that he is referring to the end of the Sabbath day, and that's why most other versions, including the one I read this morning, render it as after the Sabbath. But I would like to suggest that this is an insightful observation referring to the change in the national order of worship. In Genesis, God rested on the seventh day. In Exodus, he told his people to rest on the seventh day. And so the Sabbath day became entrenched within their law. But when Christ arose, that changed everything. And I want you to think about this. God's Sabbath day of rest was broken when sin entered the world. When Jesus was challenged by the Jewish authorities about breaking the Sabbath, he said, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Just as the Holy of Holies became obsolete by the tearing of the veil, so the Sabbath day became obsolete upon Christ's death and resurrection. And so Matthew is saying to his Jewish readers, who are probably questioning the Sabbath day, the end of the Sabbath. Or if you would, it is finished. So it was on the first day, or on the Sabbath day, that our Lord, the incarnate creator of this universe, laid silently in the stillness of death. But it was on the first day of the week that his spirit reunited with his body and his gloriously arose from that tomb. And today we no longer rest in a day. We rest in the person of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. But now it doesn't just say the end of the Sabbath. It also says that beginning to dawn toward the first day of the week. With spiritual insight and instinct, this young church in Jerusalem turned from the Sabbath day as a day of rest to the first day of the week as a day of worship. They no longer tied to the rules and the regulations or the list of do's and don'ts that was placed upon them by the rabbinical system. They were now set free through the law of grace to celebrate our redemption. And they could do so because of Christ's victory over death. But now, as these women came to the tomb on that Sunday morning, they had no clue of the enormous change that had taken place. This tomb was the hope of all they had for Israel and for themselves to be free from the Romans. They considered that this tomb was the place where their Savior was laying, where the mortal remains of their Lord was. And so they come in sorrow to face and look at the sepulcher. But instead they leave in joy, having seen their Savior. But I want us to think about what was there at that tomb, what we might find. First off, this was not a common grave that was dug out of the ground, as were the graves for the poor. This was a princely tomb, costly tomb, that was cut out of the side of a hill. It was cut out of limestone. But now the question might come up, if Jesus, when he was alive, had no place to lay his head, then why was he laid to rest in such a costly tomb? I mean, he didn't live in a palace. He didn't wear fine linens with embroidered all over. He didn't wear sandals that were studded in gold. He was a poor man. And if so, then why was he laid to rest in such a kingly tomb? Could it be? It's because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and therefore he should be put to rest in such a kingly tomb. But it could also be the fact that in life he was so dishonored, and so God allows him to be honored in his death. He suffered brutally at the hands of the Romans. He was mocked. He was spit upon. He had chunks of his beard ripped out. And he was beaten to within an inch of his life. And then he was crucified. He really was despised and rejected by all men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His body could no longer be dishonored. And so God saw to it that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, would take his body, anoint it in spices and oils and perfumes, and then wrap it in linen and lay it in this kingly tomb. But now Matthew also says that there was a great earthquake. So the ground trembled when our creator of this universe died. But then it also shook and convulsed as Jesus, with his pierced feet, walked in triumphantly into Hades, only to turn around and leave. But then it shook with great joy as our Savior arose from that tomb. As one writer put it, he says, as Christ left the underworld, it caused the bedrock granite of this earth to tremble like a bowl of jello beneath his tread. I think that's great. What a visual image that we get as these women were approaching this empty tomb. But also notice that it was an angel that invites us and the women to come and see where our Lord lay. And we know that the angel was in the tomb because in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 12, it says, and she, meaning Mary, saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus is laid. But think about that. When the angel came down to roll that stone away, he didn't do so that Jesus could get out. He was already out. What he was doing was rolling that stone away so that the rest of the world could look in and witness the empty tomb and the evidence of the resurrection. And that seal that was placed upon that tomb that basically said, you touch, you die, meant nothing to this angel. He had no regard for the governmental or religious leaders, and for the soldiers that were standing there, he could have cared less about them. And you can almost hear him thinking, go ahead, make my day. Just give me one good reason to toast you. And yet, to the women who came seeking their Savior, he spoke with grace. He said, fear not, for I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see where he lay. But that is the one truth that we have that separates us from every other religion. For we are the only ones who have the true answer to the terrifying reality of death. We are the only ones who can say to this world, as the angels said to those women, come and see the empty tomb. And we can say it with confidence, because it is at this tomb that we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to stand on the outside looking in like John did, being afraid of what we might find. because in this tomb there are no vapors of death. There is no smell of the corruption of the body. There is no devouring of the flesh. There is no decay that ever entered the body. This is a tomb that is pure and healthy. But this is a tomb in which Jesus laid, and yet no corruption entered his body. The only things that we would smell there would be the smells of the perfumes and the spices that they used to anoint his body that would have permeated the linens. And notice that even though this was a costly tomb, it was just a borrowed grave. This tomb was cut out of the stone for Joseph and his family. But here Joseph gives it to Jesus. But in 3 days he returns it. And he returns it with priceless interest. Because this tomb is not defiled. It is perfumed and sanctified. It is made more holy now than it ever would have been for anybody else who would have been laid there at a later time. And this tomb was a place where no one else had ever been laid. And that's because people couldn't say, well, it wasn't Jesus' body that came forth from the tomb. It was somebody else's who was in that tomb before him. Nor could they say, well, some old prophet was laid to rest in that tomb. And Jesus' body must have touched the bones of that old prophet. And that's why he rose. No. No one had ever been laid to rest in that tomb before Jesus. Jesus went from a virgin womb to a virgin tomb. And it's also suggested that this tomb was preordained so that no one could claim, as the Pharisees tried to do, that someone came and stole his body. Now, the guards knew the penalty for sleeping on the job was instant death. And the Pharisees also knew that. And that's why they got together and they made this plan and they called the guards and they say, hey, we're going to give you a good chunk of change, but you're going to do us a favor in return. Reminds me of the mafia. But that favor is that you're going to go around and you're going to start spreading this story that Jesus' disciples came during the night and they stole his body while you were asleep. Oh, if the word gets back to the governor, don't worry about that. We'll pay him off too. You won't get in any trouble. You just spread the story. And spread it they did. And unfortunately, there are still people today who believe that story, even though the evidence clearly proves otherwise. But now there's one other thing that we kind of need to consider that we would find at this tomb, and that is the grave clothes. The clothes that were left behind in such a neat and orderly manner, and the linens at one end and the facial napkin at the other. And the Jewish leaders claimed that Jesus' body had been stolen. But think about that. If his disciples did want to come in and steal his body, don't you think they would have left him wrapped up? And even if the guards did fall asleep, rolling that stone away would have made a tremendous amount of noise. And if for some strange reason they did want to leave his clothes behind, do you think they would have taken the time to neatly fold them up and leave them in place? I don't think so. This would have been, get in, get it done, and get out before these guys wake up. Get it, got it, good, let's get out of here. But not only that, but think about this. Who in their right mind wants to run around with a naked dead guy hanging over your shoulder whose body looks like hamburger meat? It doesn't make any sense. And yet it still doesn't answer the question of why the clothes were left behind in such a neat and orderly manner. But could it be that they were left behind to show us that Jesus did not arise in haste? That Jesus didn't come out of that tomb in a hurry, but at the exact time that God ordained, Jesus walked out of that tomb in an orderly, methodical manner. The other thing is this. His clothes were left behind to remind us that clothes are a result of sin. And because our sins are atoned for, then all manners and representations of sin must be left behind. Charles Spurgeon makes this comment. He says, garments are the badges of guilt. If we had not been guilty, we should have never needed them. But now, will our clothes be left behind in such a neat and orderly manner upon our resurrection or upon our rapture? I don't know. And yet, if Christ's resurrection is an example or the foretelling of ours, then I would kind of have to say, yeah, probably so. But do you realize that this has been a debate throughout history of the church? Will our clothes be left nice and neat and all, you know, folded up? Or are they going to be left in a big pile and we go, no, we're out of here? I don't care. As long as I'm not in them, I don't care how they're left behind. But let me ask you this. Should we be so concerned about the material things that we're going to be leaving behind? Is that where our focus should be? Shouldn't our concern be for the lost souls who are going to face a Christless eternity? For the lost souls that are going to face eternity in hell? Shouldn't we be more concerned about those who have never taken the time to come and look at this tomb? Shouldn't we be more concerned with those who do not see death as a gateway to life, but see it more with fear and trembling? Isn't that where our concern should be? Because, yes, it's here at this tomb that we come to the realization that Jesus has indeed conquered sin and death. And the only one who has the power and the love to do that must be God. Yes, Jesus was dead. The empty tomb proves his divinity, however. He was dead, and the guards at the cross made sure he was dead. They stabbed him with a spear in the side to make sure there was no life in him. And then Joseph and Nicodemus take his body and making sure he is dead, wrap him up in linens and anoint his body with spices, and then they lay him in the tomb. And then there was that stone that was rolled in front of that tomb. Let me tell you some things about this stone. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 4, it says it was a very large stone, indicating that it was larger than a normal, typical stone. And that stone would have been anywhere from 12 inches to 18 inches thick. And it would have probably been, you know, about yay tall or so. And it would have been sitting in a groove in front of the tomb. The groove itself would have been about 18 to 24 inches wide. And yes, it would have weighed between 1 and 2 tons. And it would have taken anywhere from 10, my information said 18, you said 20, we're close enough, men to actually move that stone. It was no small pebble. You didn't throw it in a wheelbarrow and try to move it around. But not only that, something else about that stone. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, verse 1, it says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. That word remove means to pick up and carry away. It indicates distance. That stone wasn't just kind of rolled out of the way a little bit so you could look in. No, that angel picked that thing up and pew, threw it like a frisbee. And it would have bunk down on the ground. It would have been laying flat. And that's where the angel would have been sitting. He wouldn't have been sitting up here on the stone. He would have been sitting down on the face of that stone, waiting for the ladies to show up. Couldn't you hear him thinking, oh, that was so much fun. Yeah. But then there were the guards that were there. In front of that stone, they placed guards in front of it as they would place guards in front of the chamber doors of a sleeping king. But let me tell you something about the guards. They were Roman legions. These guys were tough. They were recruited between the ages of 18 and 23, and they spent 25 years in service. They were skilled. They were masters at the use of the sword, masters at the use of the spear. But there was a height requirement that these soldiers had to have. They had to be at least 6 foot. Now, for us, that's no big deal. But we need to consider that back then, the average height of an individual was 5'5" or 5'4". Now, I need 2 volunteers. One, somebody who is at least 6 foot and taller. I know. I when she walked, come on. You just got volunteered. Come on up. And then I need somebody. How tall are you, may I ask? 6'2". Perfect. You stand right over here. Now I need somebody who's about 5'5" or 5'4". How tall are you, Lynn? Stand next to her, please. All I want to do is give you a mental image of the height difference. As Lynn looks up, she's looking into her nostrils. And these guys, they were huge. They were buff. They were muscular. They were mutants back in that day and age. Thanks, you can have a seat. These guys were so intimidating. And yet that angel scared them half to death. But here's my point. I'm not done yet. I still got another point. The guards, there would have been at least 10 to 16 guards in front of that stone. And they would have been in concentric circles. I think that's a big word for me. Concentric circles. The inner circle, the guards would have been able to kneel. The outer circle, they would have been standing erect, constantly alert, constantly looking, making sure everything's okay. Occasionally, they would trade places. The last thing they would do, they would never, ever fall asleep. But these angels made them like dead men. Isn't that so cool? But anyway, my point is this. With everything that the authorities tried to do to keep Jesus in that tomb, he would not stay there for any more than 3 days. Yes, he was dead. And while he was in that grave, he bore the marks of a dead man. But because he is God, death has no dominion over him. So on that Sunday morning, the only begotten Son of God arose from that grave. And he went and he met with his disciples. And he lived with them for another 40 days. And his resurrection was as well established as he was seen and heard by over 500 witnesses. He even told Thomas, look, put your finger in the nail print in my hand. Touch the wound in my side. See where they stab me with a spear. See that I am who I say I am. And then he went and ate with the disciples to prove that he was not a ghost, but that he was Jesus Christ in his risen, resurrected body. And what a joy it is to know that our Lord has risen, that he's not in that tomb. And how much of a joy we have knowing that he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And that he intercedes for us on behalf of us in front of the throne of grace. And also that he saves those who come to his Father through him. So my final thought for you this morning is this. Have you ever done that? Have you come to the Father through Christ? That is, have you come to Jesus and said, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, and I would like to confess my sins and ask you to help me to repent of them. That is, to turn and walk away from them. And then, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to enter my heart and life. This is not rocket science. Scripture says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. So my question for you this morning is that something you've done? And if not, or if you're not sure, and you'd like to be, but you don't know how to be, please see myself, Bill, or Butch, who sits back in that corner. See us. Talk to us. We would love to introduce you to the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father God, we do thank you again and praise you that you are risen, Lord, that you're not in that tomb. And Lord, that we can come to you with our trials, our tribulations. You know, will see us through them. And Lord, we know that because you live, we too shall live. And Lord, we just thank you for what you did. We'll never understand how much you went through. But Lord, we can grasp a little bit. And Lord, we just want to praise you for being our Lord and Savior, for conquering sin and death, and taking the keys of hell. So the Lord, we can come before you and receive you as our Lord and Savior, and know that we will spend eternity with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Terry. That is a beautiful sermon. It really brings us closer to the Lord. But I just love envisioning things as Pastor Terry speaks to us. And so I'm thinking about this here, and it says, tell them his disciples came in the night and stole him away while you slept. I can see Columbo showing up, saying, just one more thing. You were sleeping, and you saw the disciples come and take him away. What is wrong with that picture? If you're sleeping, you don't know what's going on. Praise the Lord. Oh, I love that. I love that he brought us right into that area where we can actually see Jesus. Our closing hymn, 216. Let's turn in our hymnals, if you would. And I'm going to ask you to stand and sing in closing. 216. Christ arose. Let's stand to sing. Glad you came and joined with us today.